Before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, as always, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and to prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us in His living Word. Let us pray. Father, You are the great judge over all the earth. You provide true justice to the righteous and to the wicked. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Your eternal throne. We thank You for Your justice, and we look forward to the coming of the kingdom of Your Son, where He will uphold that kingdom with justice and righteousness forever. Father, we thank You for Bruce and Bev McDonald, their continuing ministry with ABWE. We thank You for the opportunity that You have provided for them to travel to Tanzania. We ask for Your provision for their needs and their expenses as they prepare. We ask especially that You would give them impact as they encourage and strengthen those who serve You in East Africa. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Juan Sanchez in High Point Baptist Church. We ask that Pastor Juan would teach Your word well, and that the truth of Your word would reveal deception of any who seek to deceive the brothers and sisters away from Christ. We ask that they would remain faithful to You, that they would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son. Lord, we pray this morning for Will Connolly and the Hays County Commissioners, for Congressman Smith, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. Father, we ask that You would use these men and women who lead our community, our state, and our nation, that You would use them to accomplish Your will for our country. Give them wisdom and integrity. Give them justice and mercy, that we might live in all quietness and tranquility. Father, of course, we pray for the people of our city here in Austin, for Central Texas. We ask that the good news of Your Son, who He is, what You have accomplished through Him, would go forth. We ask that there would be a great harvest of those turning to Him in faith. Father, we also pray that the body of Christ would be found faithful, that we would bring glory and honor to Your name. Father, we desire to please You. We want to conduct ourselves properly as Your household. We thank You for bringing us together as a body and ask for Your protection upon us, that You would guard our consciences, train us to discern between right and wrong, to follow righteousness and flee from evil. Father, we love You. We eagerly await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we come before You in His holy name. Amen. Maybe this will advance, and maybe it won't. There we go. If you're familiar with the name Absalom, and I hope you are, I hope you've heard it at least once, you may then remember that he was David's really handsome, extremely charismatic son who rebelled against David. And he did this by assuming a position of authority as a judge that wasn't his to hold. And he used that position of authority to then deceive the people that were coming for justice, and he promised them deceit. He promised them a justice that he could not provide. And in fact, those promises were hypocritical, right? Because even there, Absalom was an arsonist. He was a murderer. He would become a rapist. That was all lies that he promised. And because of his deception, Absalom led thousands of Jews to abandon their true God-appointed king. This morning, Paul is going to address a similar situation in the church. He's going to warn believers and say that there will be some who abandon their faith. And they're going to do this through being deceived, through lying, hypocritical, false teachers who will lead them away from Christ with promises of false godliness. Our passage this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4. We finally made it to chapter 4. We have now crossed that halfway point, and we're on the downhill slide. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, we had Easter this past week, and we saw that magnificent hymn that Paul drew upon and used to express really the basics of Christianity. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is what God has done through him. And Jesus is that perfect and worthy object of Christian faith. And Paul, as he's quoting this hymn, he was affirming this is what Christians confess. And having said that now, he returns to the problem that he opened the letter with. All right, remember, he starts the letter right off with, hey, you've got these guys that are teaching stuff that shouldn't be taught. All right, and we get back to that problem now. All right, and here we are going to see Paul tell Timothy that this shouldn't be a surprise that he's facing these things. In fact, apostasy should be expected. That's not the message that we want to hear. But that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Apostasy should be expected. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some of the faith will fall away, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you said something that made total sense to you? And they come back and they apparently missed what you so clearly said? That's when we stop for a moment, we take a breath, and we try and say something explicitly. We try and lay it out in terms as clear and as unambiguous as possible so that there's no possible way to misunderstand what we're saying. Matter of fact, politicians, public figures sometimes do this. And I say sometimes, it's not the norm, but occasionally they try and make sure that their point is clearly made. And as I was thinking of examples of this, I came up with one that you may be familiar with. It's, read my lips, no new taxes. That was a clear, unambiguous statement that left no question with regards to its meaning, and I'm going to stop right there. But that's what Paul means here in 1 Timothy. He says, the Holy Spirit has spoken about this clearly. There's no way that this can be misunderstood in any sense. He's spoken of it clearly. And here we have this common confession. This is what Christians say. All right, this is what we confess. This is what we acknowledge to be true. And this is what the Holy Spirit says. Even though we have this faith that we agree upon and we know to be true, this is what the Holy Spirit says. And so that got me asking, well, where did this prophecy come from? Where did Paul say this? Or did the Holy Spirit say it through someone else? And actually we find this in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Now, in the larger context of Acts 20, he had this delegation of Ephesian elders that came to him. And there's a long discussion that he has with them. Well, it's a long sermon that he makes to them. And this is part of that sermon, that lesson that he teaches these men from Ephesus, these leaders of the church. And he tells them, after my departure, once I go away, you're going to be under attack. And so having said this, he says, this shouldn't be a surprise now that you're under attack, because I already told you. As a matter of fact, that wasn't me. That was the Holy Spirit warning you. So it shouldn't be a surprise. And we see here in this prophecy in Acts, there are two sources of the attack. It's a two-pronged assault. We have those who are outside that are attacking. We have those who are inside who are attacking. And Paul, he describes these false teachers as savage wolves. And the idea is we have a flock of sheep. And the shepherd's job is to protect the flock from, well, lions and bears and wolves. Thinking back to David here's what I've done. These are my qualifications. I went out and there was a lion that attacked and I killed it. And there was a bear that attacked and I killed it. Well, apparently wolves are a problem too. And he calls these people, these are those who are out to prey upon the flock, the body of Christ. And this language is really clear. Right? It's unambiguous. It's explicit. And here, as we look at the last part of verse 30, he says, to draw away the disciples after them. And the language disciple here is not people who are tares, who are sitting in the congregation but aren't really part of the congregation. Disciples here are believers. These are people who follow Jesus Christ. And these wolves are out to get believers and take them away from their faith. Now, you've probably all heard this before. I kind of poked at it a little bit in Sunday school. But Calvinism teaches this doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. And the idea is that if you're really a believer, you will persevere to the end. Of course, Pastor White had something to say about that this morning too. But that's the idea of perseverance of the saints. They will continue. If they don't, they weren't actually saints. That doesn't hold up to the Holy Spirit's explicit statement right here in Acts. He says, no, some of the disciples are going to be led away. Now, you know, kids, as they get older, they ask a lot of questions. And Zeke's question right now is when? Everything is when. When is this going to happen? When are we going to go? When is somebody going to come over? When? And some of us, as we get older, we never outgrow that stage. I like to know when. And fortunately for me and my peace of mind, Paul says when, right here. He says, in the later times. All right. He's not talking about the last days of eschatology that we looked at in Sunday school. Those are the last days. These are the later days. And actually, the word is kind of a sequential word. We have the today days and then the days that follow. Right, and these are the following days. All right. And remember, he's talking to the people that are already experiencing these things. They're going through this right now. These are the later days. They aren't quite the last days unless you talk to Peter, but that's a different story. These are the later days. Right. This is now. Right. So it should be no surprise to Timothy and to the Ephesian church that there would be believers who fall away. And if it shouldn't be surprising to them, it shouldn't be surprising to us. We live in the same times as the Ephesian church. Right? 2,000 years later, but it's still the same times. Right? I doubt there's a person here this morning that doesn't know somebody that has walked away from their faith. And some of those have been deceived by the world. Others may have been deceived by false doctrine into following cult religions. Perhaps some have even gone after supposed Christians who have taken the teachings of Christ and moved them into things that have nothing to do with Christianity. And this is tragic to the part of a point of heartrending, tears. And we know that too well. But it's not to be surprising. It doesn't mean that they aren't believers. No, these are disciples. As a matter of fact, the language here is some of the faith will fall away. So there's status of having gone into apostasy, having fallen away, does not necessarily reflect their state before the Lord as child of God, righteous before Him. It's a state that they're in at this point. And Paul writes this to help us understand what's happening. He says, they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, you know, I don't really fit into Texas because I'm not a sports fan. Right? But for those of you who are, you know that there are sports fans and then there are sports fans. Right? And there's a distinction. Right? The more devoted someone is to a sport, the greater the extent that they are willing to go to display their support and demonstrate that devotion to the rest of the world. And that's the word that we have here, the idea that we have here with this paying attention. It is devotion. Right? We've seen this word back at the beginning of the letter, 1 Timothy 1:4. Paul instructed Timothy to command these false teachers not to pay attention, not to devote themselves to myths, to endless genealogies. The idea is that they pursue these things eagerly, right? And they can't be separated from these myths, these endless genealogies, any more than an alcoholic can be separated from his drinks, right? And that's the other place that we've seen this word. A deacon is not to be one who is devoted to his drink. And now we see that those who are falling away share the devotion of these false teachers. They are doing the same thing. They are chasing the same direction. But he says, paying attention to what? They're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, Christian devotion is rightly directed to, well, God, Jesus Christ, right? That's what chapter 3, verse 16 is about. This is who Jesus is. This is the one in whom we have faith. This is what God has done through him. And then we have those who are putting that devotion that should be pointed to Jesus somewhere else. And that somewhere else, Paul here says, it's deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. Right? And Paul really is here is he's building two different systems. He's pointing out that these are not the same system. They are two wholly separate systems. These deceitful spirits, they stand in contrast with the Spirit. Remember, he started the verse with, the Spirit says, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but he's doing an intentional contrast here. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says this, and then we have deceitful spirits. And so the idea is that, well, the Holy Spirit speaks the truth, and these others speak lies. They're deceiving. Now, who do you want to believe? Do you want to believe the truth or do you want to believe the lie? And doctrine of demons, it's not a new concept here. It's not Paul introducing something that he hasn't talked about. Right? He's revealing the true inspiration for those myths and endless genealogies that he talked about back in chapter 1, verse 4. This is where those things came from. They came from spirits whose intent is to deceive. They come from the doctrines of demons. Now, we know demons are those angels that followed Satan into his rebellion against God. These are his subordinates. They promote Satan's plan. And the name Satan, it means the adversary, the one who is against God. And these are his tools, his support in his war, his opposition against God. Following deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons means hopping into a system that is opposed to God, that is against Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is this counterfeit authority, right, that these deceitful spirits that provide doctrines, teachings, right, that run counter to God's word. They're wholly separate. They're falsehood, where we know God's word is true. But the idea is it sounds good and it distracts away from God's word. And Paul's warning is clear. We must not trust these counterfeit authorities. We need to be very careful where we put our devotion, where we pay our attention to. As Christians, as the household of God, God is our authority, nothing else. We have the truth of His Word. We have it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's what guides us. And it shows us how we conduct ourselves in the house of God. And this alternate system, it runs parallel to and distracts from the system that God has set up. It's a system of lies, deceit. And yet, believers are deceived. They do fall into it. And there's this, I'm presenting these as two alternate systems, but this other system, there's a lot of doors in, a lot of ways to get into this system of the doctrine of demons taught by false teachers. But it's anything that's not God's truth, but claims to be truth. Right about now, you may be wondering, how do we recognize, how do we know if something's a false doctrine? How do we avoid becoming deceived? There's this massive amount of information and teachings and religions and philosophies out there. How do we know what's true? We have it right here. We look back to what Paul has just said in 1 Timothy 3:16 about who Jesus Christ is. When we find something before us, does it point to Jesus Christ or does it lead us away from Him? Is it a distraction from Him? Now, of course, we should all know by now that it's not enough to hear the name Jesus and assume that all is good. All right? Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses both use the name Jesus Christ very freely, and yet they mean really different things than we do with that name. Right. So we need to look deeper. How closely does this align with Paul's common confession here? Is what is being attributed to Jesus, is that in line with what Scripture actually says, what the Bible says? Right. If not, run away. We should want nothing to do with teachings that undermine our faith. Unfortunately, it's not that easy. Growing up as a boy, my family had a pet snake. It was a boa constrictor, 12 inches long. They're native to the Northwest. Great pets. Right? My sister wrap it around her arm and walk and wear it as a bracelet. But the thing about this snake that we grew up with, it had this really ugly tail. It's not that you can't sit down and think about snakes and, you know, that one's got a great looking tail and, you know, that, no, sometimes that's directed in other directions. But what this snake does with its tail is it finds a mouse nest and it'll start pushing its tail towards the nest. The mother mouse will start chewing on the tail and then the mouse has dinner. It's distraction. And that's what we're going to see is, as we move into verse 3, we're going to see that the assault on the truth is not always a straightforward attack on the person of Jesus Christ. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. Now, in the same way that God's word is taught by the elder overseers in the church, these doctrines of demons are taught by false teachers. Earlier we saw in Acts 20, Paul's harsh description of these people that would come in and attack the church, that they would deceive the believers in Ephesus. And Paul takes what was previously harsh and he turns into this really scathing condemnation. I don't know that I have ever found anything quite so hard is what Paul has to say about these people. There's nothing good in this. The means by which these who fall away, these who apostatize, Paul calls this the hypocrisy of liars. This is, we have the doctrine of demons, and this is parallel to that. Still talk about the same thing, the information that they teach. Right? Or it's the deceptions that they teach, really. Right? He calls this hypocrisy of liars. We know what a hypocrite is. It's an actor. Literally, it's an actor. Right? The word hypocrite in Greek, it stood for a person who would go up on stage and present themselves as someone else. That's a hypocrite. Right? But it came to be used with that background is to represent as someone who presents themselves or their actions as being truthful or sincere, as genuinely representing something that it is not. Right? And so that's pretty close to our understanding of a hypocrite now. So these false teachers, they teach something as if it were true. But they know it's not. Wow. They know that they're lying. And they do it anyway. They are so corrupt that they are intentionally trying to deceive believers away from their faith by presenting this false front. And Paul rightly calls these men liars. Right? And there's this striking contrast with what we saw back in chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, the church, the household of God, is the pillar and support of truth. Christianity has everything to do with truth, and these men have nothing to do with truth. Right, they are wholly other in that respect. They are teaching things that are not Christianity. They're teaching things that have nothing to do with the Word of God. Now, in Ephesians 4:14, in that passage where he talks about why God has given pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, I know I didn't do those in order. He's given them to prevent us from being swayed by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And he's talking about the same kinds of people is what we have here in 1 Timothy. Now, the Romans, for good or for bad, depending on your view on punished crime and punishment, they had this policy of using a hot branding iron, the same thing that has been used in our more recent past for horses and cattle to identify them. They had this branding iron that they would use on the head of criminals, and they would put a stamp on their forehead for runaway slaves, for thieves, for robbers, so that anybody that meets them cannot miss. Yeah, this is who this guy is. This is what you can expect from them. Right, they've been branded. And that's the imagery that Paul uses for these liars, right, for these hypocrites, these false teachers. They have had their consciences branded. Right, and, our idea of a seared conscience in our modern way of looking at things is talking about someone that can no longer recognize the difference between right and wrong. It's not quite what Paul is saying here. Right? When he says that they've had their consciences seared with a branding iron, saying they know their own guilt and cannot get away from recognizing their own guilt. And they do it anyway. They know what they're doing. They know that it's not the own truth. Their consciences remind them, and they do it anyway. They're ignoring the pain in their conscience because it's not important to them. And as Paul does this, as he says this, we're reminded again of the importance the conscience. Right? We have this internal dial, this meter that helps us determine between right and wrong. Right? God made us this way. This is God's gift to us. All right. When we consider doing something wrong, our conscience says, no, don't do that. Stop. All right. When we ignore that warning and we do it anyway, all right, we end up with what we call a guilty conscience, all right, where we are reminded, you were wrong. Shouldn't have done that. But the conscience isn't just a buzzer that goes off when we do something wrong. It also defends us when we are right and we know that we were right. We did the right thing. It doesn't matter what someone says. We did the right thing. That's our conscience working the other half of it. Right? It's defending us. Right? Now, you may recall back in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul told Timothy part of the purpose of Christian teaching, of a pastoral teaching, is love that comes out of a clean conscience. As Christians, we're aware of the importance to love each other, all right, to show the love of Christ to the world. And we can't do it, or at least we can't do it in the way that we're supposed to, if our conscience is constantly hounding us. All right? And part of the reason that we learn God's word is so that we can live with a clean conscience. In Hebrews 5:14, the author talks about mature believers. He says they're the ones who've had their senses trained to discern good and evil. And sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes we look at something and go, I don't know if that's good or not. Or some things may look good and they're, you know, not really. All right. This means that the mature, as we mature as believers, we should be able to, by practice, be able to recognize, this is good, that's not good. Right? We're training our consciences. That's what that's talking about. He doesn't use the word conscience there, but that's what that's talking about. It's training the conscience. Right? We do this through maturing in Christ, through long practice. Right? It's not something you wake up with tomorrow morning and suddenly you've been enlightened and you can recognize everything that's right and everything that's wrong. It's hard work. In the same way that becoming good at anything is hard work, whether it's sports or music or whatever you're doing, anything that you practice on and you work for, this is that same idea of being able to recognize good from evil. And perhaps we ought to stop and consider, how is our conscience? Are we being prompted that we're wrong, or have we done something wrong? Have we not done something we knew we should have? Something that would have been right to do, and we failed to. Paul warns that these false teachers have had their consciences seared with their guilt. Ours don't have to be. They shouldn't be. Where we know something to be wrong, don't do it. It's really that simple. Right? And where we have sinned, we need to confess it to the Father. If we have wronged someone, we need to apologize and make it right. Right? Having done those things, we also need to rest in God's forgiveness. That's part of having a clear conscience, is understanding grace and forgiveness. Now we come to the message that's being taught by these hypocritical liars. And notice here, they're not attacking Jesus Christ. No, they're hitting him with, this is how you should live. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. This is how these liars, these deceivers, these hypocrites envision godliness. And I use that word on purpose because we saw that back in verse 3:16. Right? The mystery of godliness, and then Paul talks about Christ. These people are focused on do this and don't do that. Part of their doctrine of demons, they teach that people shouldn't get married. And you may be familiar with the term reductio ad absurdum, and I know I'm horribly mispronounced the Latin there, right? But that's a a Latin phrase that's talking about kind of an argument, right, that demonstrates that something is false and untenable by pointing out the absurd results. So we're going to engage for just a second here, just a moment, a bit of reductio ad absurdum. So hypothetically speaking, God desires mankind to be godly. And that's the end game, isn't it? That eternity is going to be populated by godly people who worship God, who serve Jesus Christ. That's what God's working towards. So if all of mankind were to attain the vision of godliness that these false teachers propose, including 100% of the population refraining from marriage. I'm not great at math, but I think I can figure out the percentage of how big that next generation is going to be. It isn't. That's the end of humanity right there. All right, now, things don't always go great. All right, so let's cut that in half. Say half the population is godly, half the population is not, as these teachers envision it. Well, then you have half the population that doesn't get married, half the population that does, and the ones that don't get married, they die off, and then the rest, you have 100% of the population remaining, that's ungodly. It doesn't work. Now, Paul doesn't bother with that kind of logic here. It's not necessary, because if we think back to what he taught in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, he said God demonstrated his plan through creating Adam and Eve. And he said, oh, go be fruitful and multiply. Right? As a matter of fact, salvation was only possible through going forth and being fruitful and multiplying. Right? So he's already addressed this idea of forbidding marriage. He's covered that quite well. Later on, he's going to return to advocating that some get married, as he does in 1 Corinthians. And it's hard here to guess, all right, whether this idea of celibacy as godliness came from Judaism or Greek philosophy, because there were subsections of both that taught that. But we don't have to guess where this came from to understand the source. This is demonic. Right? This is deception. So we don't need to worry who influenced these teachers, because it doesn't matter. It's against God. Now, the second false teaching they have is they forbid certain foods. And Paul talked about this to the Colossians. I know it's been 4 really rigorous long years, but we did talk about this 4 years ago. All right. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16, and then verses 21 to 23. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So in Colossians, Paul, he instructs him, he says, recognize and reject this kind of works-based godliness. He says, it's not effective. All right? It's not effective because, well, this is human teaching. This is self-made religion. This is not God's teaching. Right? And partly this is not effective because it's worthless when it comes to just keeping us from sinning. This is not the way to go if you want to be godly, because this doesn't keep us from doing those things that are displeasing to God. So that's what Paul warned in the Colossians. And he also calls it, he says, self-abasement, severe treatment. Right? And these things altogether, they make up what we call asceticism. Right? Asceticism is this kind of works-based godliness where people try to be holy, they try to please God by what we do and what we don't do. And there's a lot of denying ourselves of things that might be good, might be fun, might taste good, or it might be comfortable. All right. Now, godliness doesn't come from what we eat or what we don't eat. And whether you are married or not married, it doesn't make us more or less pleasing to God. Godliness comes from being conformed to the image of Christ, sharing his submission, his love for God and for mankind. And those are only possible through sharing Jesus' righteousness through faith in him. And that's how believers become godly. All right? Yet in teaching godliness by asceticism, these men rejected God's work through Jesus Christ. And they do that in a couple different ways. Now, speaking of food, Paul goes on to say, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, we don't know from this passage what foods were being prohibited and what weren't. It may have been a matter of commanding a vegetarian diet, saying abstain from meat. Or it may have been holding to the Mosaic law and its dietary restrictions. Paul reminds Timothy in the Ephesian church, he says, God made food to be eaten. It kind of seems like a, well, yeah, but these people needed a reminder. Right? There's this entire change of mindset here. Right? And we're going to look at that mindset. These false teachers, they looked down on certain foods. And for the sake of discussion, we'll say meat. Right? Vegetarian versus people who eat meat. We don't know. But their mindset was meat's bad. Right? And eating meat makes one bad. Right? And so they rejected meat. And in doing that, in saying meat's bad, or whatever it was that they were putting down, they said, the one who provides meat is also bad. Because a good person wouldn't give bad stuff to people, because then you wouldn't be good. That's the wrong way to look at things. Right? Now, if you're familiar with Acts 10 and Peter's vision that he had with the sheet full of all sorts of creepy crawly things that no good God-fearing Jew would ever imagine, would ever dream of eating. And God says, yeah, eat. Peter said, no, I can't eat that stuff. I can't do it. No, God says, no, eat. Eat. Because he's made it holy. Right? And here, Paul says, rather than rejecting food and saying, that's not good enough for me, we should be thankful. We should have gratitude for food. And that includes the food that these guys were saying, not good, not good. All right, these men are, they're deceivers, they're liars, they're hypocrites. All right, but anyone who believes and knows, the truth. Remember, the truth and lies, truth and lies. Anyone that knows the truth is going to be thankful for God's provision. Right? Whether or not it falls into these liars' criteria for holiness. So these men with their works-based godliness, it revolved around rejecting what God's created, because God made food to be eaten. So here we see again the solution for and protection against being deceived. It's the truth. Know the truth. Believe the truth. And when we do that, we respond to God appropriately with gratitude for his gracious provision, rather than saying, you know, God, that's not good enough for me. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So Paul answers these false teachers' rejection of some food with, we'll call it, a solid dose of the truth. Right? And there's this positive-negative contrast here. God created everything, Nothing is to be rejected. Right? And the emphasis is on the quality of what God has created. It's good. Now, you may recall all Genesis 1, where God created and it was good, and he created and it was good, and it was created and it was good. And when he was all done, he looked at it and it was very good. Now, these days, we call it something cheap, and what we're really saying is poorly made. God doesn't do cheap. When he created, everything he made was good. In the context of our passage, what Paul is talking about is food. God made food, and it was good. Right? So if some food's not good, then God failed in creation. It's God's fault. He made food that wasn't good. But that's not God. That's not so. That's not truth. And the phrase says, if it is received, it's an awkward translation, but it's awkward because the Greek here is difficult. Right? It's really, it's just a single participle, having been received. Right? And the passive here implies that God's the one that is doing the providing. If we have food, it's because God's given it to us. Right? So rather than thinking of food in categories of clean and unclean, Paul says, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So food is already made holy by God's word and prayer. And sanctification here, holiness by God's word, is looking back to Genesis 1. God created and he said, it is good. God's already declared it good. He started off that way. All right, prayer, on the other hand, is man speaking to God. God's already spoken. Now we talk back. Right, but we're receiving this with gratitude. All right, so God says, food's good, and we say, thank you, Lord. And we respond with gratitude. The issue isn't the quality of food. Now, if you've left your fridge and the food in the fridge too long, there may be a food quality issue, but that's not God's fault. All right. The issue is the attitude in which we receive what God provides. Is food received with gratitude, thank you, Lord, that you've given this to us, that this is good to keep me breathing and moving? Or do we reject it and say, you know, what you give isn't good enough for me? And where these false teachers and their doctrines of demons command that they reject food as bad, Paul says we should be thankful for what God has provided. And if I'm sounding repetitive, that's because Paul's repetitive here. And this passage, it's one of the places that we get our tradition as Christians of praying before we eat. Right? We express our thanksgiving to God for food. In doing this, we acknowledge that God has created, that he has provided, and it is good. Let's close in prayer as we consider having lunch. Father, we thank you for your word, for the wisdom that you have given Paul. We ask that we would know and believe your truth. We ask for your protection against those who seek to lead us astray. So too, Father, we pray for those who have been a part of this body and have been led away from their walk. We ask for your hand to be upon them, that they would come to see and understand that they have been deceived and would return to the truth of serving you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the food that you have provided for us, both today and every day. We come to you in your Son's name. Amen.